People of God in Christ, this morning as we continue in our Behold series of sermons, we come to the words of John the Baptist when he said, recorded in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, as John the Gospel writer tells us it happened just a day later, recorded in John 1:35, John says again, or said again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And there's a sense in which this occurrence of the word "behold" within John's announcement of Jesus, that this is the fulfillment of all the other passages that we've already looked at. We started with Matthew's record, or that he recorded, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Then we heard the prophet's word about in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Next was Luke 2 and the angel's announcement to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And last time, of course, we were back in Matthew's gospel to hear his report, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." But here now is, in a sense again, the fulfillment of the prophetic word and the angelic announcements of the birth of Christ. Here now is the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Here is the beginning when Jesus began to reveal himself to the people. If we were to use a racing analogy, we might say, therefore, that John the Baptist waved the green flag on the ministry of Jesus. Not that Jesus hadn't done anything prior to John's announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think we can tell by the text that Jesus had already begun to some degree to gather his disciples. But here now was, we might say, the official beginning of Jesus' ministry. And John's announcement signifies not just the start, not just the starting line, but really the very essence of his ministry and the specific identity of who Jesus was. Far from just ready, set, go, John's ministry fits with who Jesus is and what he came to do. In a sense, by sending John to announce the ministry of Jesus in this way, God himself was giving testimony to his son, or about his son. In fact, we can go so far as to say that God the Father would have denied his own son had he not sent John the Baptist and used him to announce Jesus as Jesus began to reveal himself to the people. So what we want to do this morning is to hear the words of John the Baptist as he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we also want to understand who John was and what his ministry was. Only by understanding who John was and what his ministry was will we understand his announcement. And only by understanding his announcement will we also, most importantly, of course, understand who Jesus was and who Jesus is yet today. So, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does this mean? And why should we behold Christ as the Lamb of God, that is, as our Savior from sin yet today? First of all, who was John the Baptist? In other words, let's consider first John's identity. The place to start with John the Baptist is to understand that he is a most curious character in the pages of the Bible. Curiously, even unlike any other character, John the Baptist is an Old Testament character who happens to appear in the New Testament. John is really the very last of the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so many others. Matthew tells us in Matthew 3, verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." When we hear this description of John the Baptist, we are likely to think it rather strange, perhaps even bizarre. But to the Hebrew person, while still being rather unusual in his day, John presented an image that would have been considered very familiar. By wearing a garment of camel's hair secured by a leather belt around his waist, and by living off the land, as we say, by dwelling in the wilderness, eating whatever he could find to eat in the wild, John would have been recognized, John would have been seen by the people as a prophet. And so, getting back to John 1, it should come as no surprise that when John was questioned as to who he was, it's no surprise that they ask him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" They didn't ask him, "Are you a prophet?" They ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And their reference, we should understand, was to Malachi 4, verse 5. In Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." There was a difference of opinion among the Hebrew scholars as to whether this reference, again in Malachi, in the closing words of Malachi's writings, there was a difference of interpretation as to whether Malachi was speaking literally or figuratively. Would Elijah himself be brought back from the dead and carry out a renewed ministry among God's people? Or was this passage speaking figuratively? Did it say that one like Elijah would appear and minister to the people? Of course, there was also the promise of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. And so they started out by asking him, "Are you the Christ?" And John, the gospel writer, tells us that John the Baptist confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And I think John puts it that way to say that John the Baptist was adamant. John the Baptist was even indignant at even the suggestion, "Me, the Christ? Are you serious?" And so John says that he confessed, but did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That's John, the gospel writer's way of saying that John the Baptist was adamant, that he was bugged by the very question that he, or the very suggestion that he might be the Christ. But then, well, who is he then? Who was he? They wanted to know. And so they went on to the closing words of Malachi to ask, well, then are you the prophet? Or are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? But here's where it gets difficult for us. Because on one hand, John the Baptist answered those who questioned him by saying essentially, "No, I am not Elijah. No, I am not the prophet." But later on, Jesus made it clear that John the Baptist was indeed the prophet, even that he was Elijah. In Matthew 17, verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And Matthew even explains in the very next verse, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Quite clearly, Jesus taught that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5. So there's a bit of a mystery here, or if mystery isn't the right word, then at least there's a difficult verse here in John 1 when John the Baptist denies being either Elijah or the prophet. And there are perhaps three possible explanations. One, perhaps John was lying, although that's obviously not very satisfying, given that there really would be no reason for him to lie. Number two, perhaps John didn't understand who he was. But that seems unlikely as well. It seems unlikely that he would know who Jesus was in order to announce, "Behold the Lamb of God," and yet he didn't know who he himself is. So number three, the third possibility is more likely, that John was answering those who question him. He was answering them according to their mistaken understanding of who the prophet would be. In other words, his answer was, "No, I am not the prophet, at least not the prophet that you are expecting according to your skewed and sin-darkened understanding of Malachi's ancient prophecy." Well, perhaps I dwell too long on a more minor point, because the point really is to see that John the Baptist was the prophet foretold by Malachi. Even more, he was the prophet foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 40, when he wrote, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist himself lays claim to this prophecy in verse 22. "So they ask him, 'Who are you?' We need to give an answer to those who send us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Now, with this prophecy, we often miss the point of it. I think we miss its meaning, maybe because of its poetic beauty. In other words, it sounds so colorful, it rings so nicely upon our ears, that we perhaps don't stop to ask, as we should, well, what does that mean? Well, think logically about it. Again, the full prophecy is this: "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So it's a reference to the coming of the Lord to dwell with his people. And we probably know, of course, what John the Gospel writer has already written earlier in the first chapter: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus had come, or we could say was coming, as God to dwell. The Greek word is tabernacle. He was coming to tabernacle among the people of God. And so the ministry of John the Baptist was to make straight his way, which is to say, to hasten his coming. The next thing that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40 is, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." Again, that sounds so wonderful, so poetic, that we might miss the point. That the most simple meaning of this prophecy is that John the Baptist would hasten the coming of Christ. He would speed the coming of Christ. And in this way, John would prepare the way of the Lord. In our own day, we know that if you want to get from point A to point B, you might have to drive first 200 miles south and then 100 miles east or west. And the reason for this is that there's no road that goes directly from point A to point B. Consequently, the trip takes you longer, and you might even look at a map and say, "Boy, I wish there was a road that went directly from this point where I am to this other point where I want to go." Instead, I have to drive first down here, and then from there, I have to drive over there. Well, that's basically what this prophecy means. Every valley shall be lifted up. So the valleys, the low spots will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. And if there is no valley to go down into and then back up out again, if there are no mountains that you have to slowly climb, then the journey will not take nearly as long. And so it was, in a sense, with the coming of Christ. John would speed the coming of Christ, and he would do so by preparing the people for his coming. So that brings us then to a second point, the ministry of John, or John's ministry. As we've already said, John was a prophet, indeed an Old Testament prophet, even though he appears in the New Testament. And we can even say that John, in a sense, was a huge exclamation point placed by God upon the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. In a sense, God was saying, now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story, but you must not forget the first part of the story, which I have already told you. So John the Baptist came to remind God's people where they had already been. Even more, to remind them what they should already know. And in this sense, we need to see that John not only represents Elijah, but Moses as well. Let me show you this. That's why we read Exodus 19 as our Old Testament passage. Exodus 19 and John 1 are quite parallel to each other. They are parallel in this sense, that even as Moses was instructed by God to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the people will come on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Even as Moses was given this job, this calling from God, so John the Baptist was sent to prepare the people for the coming of God into their midst. And how did he prepare them? What was his ministry? He prepared the people by calling upon them to repent. That is, to turn from their sin and to consecrate themselves for the coming of God into their midst. There is a sense in which God the Father would have denied the divinity of his own Son had he not required the same preparation of them that he instructed Moses to carry out at Mount Sinai. The Word, who is God, had become flesh. He had tabernacled among his people, and he was ready now to reveal himself, to make himself known to the people. And John's ministry, like Moses before him, was to prepare the people. Think about it. If I hadn't just told you that I was quoting from Exodus 19, you might just as well think that these words were spoken by God to John the Baptist. Let me read them again. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. In a sense, let them undergo baptism. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. Okay, I changed the end a little bit. It actually says the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. But can we see the parallel, the connection? And doesn't it just make sense that even as God once again was appearing to his people, coming to dwell near to his people, that they should be prepared, that they should be called upon to consecrate themselves? Even more, the same problem that manifested itself at Mount Sinai was once again the problem at the coming of Jesus. God indeed had come down on Mount Sinai to make covenant with his people, to give his law, and yet days later, Days later, they had constructed a golden calf and were found worshiping it. And so now, the people once again responded well to their preparation. We are told that on one hand, John's ministry was a grand success. Thousands of people, it would seem, even some of the leaders of the people went out to him and were baptized by him. And yet the same people did not receive Christ. You could say that they did receive him to some degree at first, but what have we already heard from John the Gospel writer? He came to his own, and his own received him not. The same people who came out to John to be baptized, the same people who were to some degree drawn to Jesus because of their false hopes of an earthly kingdom, those same people were later to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," as he was given up by their leaders, and by their leaders given up to the Romans, that he might be gotten rid of. And this way, we might even say that John's ministry was a successful failure. That might sound strange. On one hand, it's an oxymoron, as we say, a successful failure. We can also say that John's ministry was, in a sense, a planned failure. It was a planned failure in the same sense that when Israel was ready to cross over into the Promised Land, they were told, you must live in obedience to God. You must follow the law of God. But you will not do so. Israel was told this, even as they are coming into the Promised Land. They are even told that they would eventually be removed from the land. And it really is the strangest thing, because even as God had promised unconditionally to give them the Promised Land to them and their descendants, yet they were told that they would not obey and that they would be removed from the land. And John's ministry really puts an exclamation mark, an exclamation point on all such testimony of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. John's ministry brings those same lessons to us that we read about and learn about in the Old Testament. First of those lessons, God is holy. If we are to dwell with Him, if we are to enjoy His blessings, which will come to us only as God Himself dwells with us, then we must be holy. But how is that going to happen? Shall we come and undergo baptism every Sunday? Shall we come every day to consecrate ourselves to God? Shall we roll up our sleeves and try even harder with each passing day? Can we be holy as God is holy? Can we deserve His blessing? Can we earn His favor? The answer is no. Our repentance will not save us. The first lesson of the Hebrew Scriptures and of John's ministry is that God is holy. The second lesson is that we are not. We are slaves to sin. We are lost in our own weakness and givenness to sin and rebellion. We are no different than Israel at Mount Sinai. We are no different than those who were baptized by John and later cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so the third lesson is that we need a Savior. We need one who will come to live under the law of God for us and to do it right. We need one who will come to pay the price for our sin. We need Jesus. We need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that brings us then finally to John's announcement. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have we ever really stopped to think about, to meditate on John's announcement? First of all, behold again. It's the call of John the Baptist. But it's his call because it's God's call. So have we seen Jesus? Have we really stopped to look at him within the testimony of God's word? He was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker. According to the testimony of John, the gospel writer, he was God in our own flesh. Do we really know Have we really seen who Jesus is in the pages of Scripture? But second, behold the Lamb of God. And here John is not so much Elijah. Here John is not so much Moses. Here John is Abraham. Remember how Abraham was called upon by God to sacrifice Isaac. Remember how he was really going to do it, but that God stopped him. And remember that Abraham then saw a ram caught by its horns in the brush. That ram which then became the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Well, here we are in the wilderness again, like Abraham. But instead of hearing that Abraham spied the ram caught by its horn in the brush, instead, now we hear that John spies Jesus. And he says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." We can almost hear Abraham saying to Isaac, "Behold, Isaac, look, there's a it's a ram caught by its horns in the brush." And John says, "Behold," in the same way, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so third, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Exactly because God's people cannot put sin away, we need one who will take sin away from us. And the way that he did so was to be the sacrifice for our sins. How does he take away sin? He did so by dying on the cross, by dying in our place, by taking, as we talked about in Sabbath school this morning, by taking the wrath of God for our sin upon himself, and so by rising again and pouring out his Spirit upon us. You see, we don't need water so much as we need the Spirit of God. We don't need a weekly ritual to symbolize our repentance. We don't need to rededicate ourselves over and over and over again, because we simply cannot do it. No amount of dedication will render us holy before God. We need our sin taken away from us. We need the righteousness of another to be counted to us. We need Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God. Have you beheld Jesus? Do you behold him now? Beholding Christ is not a one-time event. It's something that we must do throughout our lives as believers in Christ. We must behold the Lamb of God. Another parallel passage is Hebrews 12, verse 2, which says, at least in the NIV, which I grew up on largely, it says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." Sound familiar? Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." It's really the same call to the same faith in the same Savior. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The writer of Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." And we must cry out for his Spirit, that indeed we might behold the Lamb of God and not look away. We need to be able to see Jesus in such glory. Glory that he inherently possesses, but that we cannot see except by the Spirit of God. And so we need to cry out for God's Spirit, that we would see him and that we would not look away. And we must be looking to him until the day when he comes again. And that's the matter for next time, when we will hear from John the Gospel writer again, except now he's John the writer of Revelation. And we'll hear next time his call, the call of Christ himself, "Behold, I am coming soon." For now, let's behold the Lamb of God. Look forward to the final sermon next time, and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we bow before you and confess our blindness, no different than the blindness of Israel at Mount Sinai, no different than the blindness of those who went out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. We cannot see Jesus unless you will open our eyes, that we would first have our eyes open to know our weakness, to know our sin, to know our need of Jesus. And in knowing our need, to then see Christ as the all-sufficient Savior whom we need, to see him in all his glory. Grant that we would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away our sin. We pray that we would see him, that we would behold him, that we would fix our eyes on him, and yes, that we would expect his return in glory each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.